Once again this evening, I'd like to begin by joining with Randy in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting, thank you for coming. We appreciate your presence. We hope that we can help you in some way in drawing closer to the Lord, maybe starting a relationship with Him. If you have any questions about the Bible, about the things you see or hear, we hope you'll ask those questions. And we'll do our best to give you a sufficient answer. And it's a joy to assemble with the saints, those who make up this local work, as we worship the God of heaven together. Tonight we conclude our sermon series entitled The Life of Christ. I told you, it's been a struggle in one sense. Trying to preach on certain things, having to omit other things, all of which are very important. But for time's sake, we've chosen just a few of the highlights. We've talked about His birth, His childhood, His baptism, His temptations, His choosing of the apostles, His transfiguration, His washing of the disciples' feet, His crucifixion, and this morning, His resurrection. Well, tonight we conclude with an exclamation point of sorts. His ascension into heaven. I want to begin by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read it quickly. Verse 16. This is what Paul said. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, that last pivotal point. He was taken up in glory. Come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Luke's account in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There are actually three accounts of the ascension. We read about it in Mark 16, 19 briefly. In Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. And the most detailed account is here in Acts. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Luke wrote, "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Jesus is having His final conversation with the apostles. And it's clear from their question, they still didn't have a full understanding of the Lord's mission, including the establishment of His kingdom. But Jesus told them that the Spirit would come, that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive power from the Spirit. I like the way Luke says it in Luke 24, verse 49. He says, "You will be clothed with power from on high." When the Spirit came, He would guide them into all the truth. The loose ends would be taken care of. And the Lord said, not only will you be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you will be My witnesses. By the way, it's from that Greek word that we get our word martyr. A martyr is a witness. In today's society, it carries with it the idea of witnessing to the point of death. But that's the Greek word. Jesus said, "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Do you see the widening effect there? The gospel would start locally, that is, in the city of Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts 2. But it would spread. It would spread beyond Jerusalem to all Judea. And beyond Judea to Samaria, and beyond Samaria to the utter parts of the earth. Did you know, according to Colossians 1, verse 23, that happened in 30 years? Within 30 years, the gospel was preached to all the Roman Empire. Check that. It's Colossians 1, verse 23. Well, now we get to the ascension itself, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now put yourself in their shoes. Jesus has led you out of Jerusalem near the city of Bethany to the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus is speaking to you, this is 40 days post-resurrection, as Jesus is speaking to you, suddenly he begins to ascend. His feet leave the earth, and he begins to rise toward the heavens. Can you even imagine what the disciples felt at that moment? By the way, according to Luke's account in Luke 24, as Jesus ascended, he was blessing the apostles. And so the Lord is still speaking. He is uttering blessings upon the apostles as he ascends up into heaven. And did you notice the part the cloud played? There in verse 9, a cloud took him out of their sight. Bible students are impressed with the various parts that clouds play in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament. I think about the Transfiguration. Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 34? There was a cloud involved in that scene. Well, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He ascends up into heaven. And they did what any of us would do. They were gazing up. They saw Jesus leave their sight, and they're staring up into heaven. When suddenly two men, these were angels in the form of men, appeared. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. It was never the Lord's idea or intention to remain on earth permanently. Jesus came to earth as a man to die as a sacrifice for sin. That mission was accomplished. It was now time to ascend back into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Now we understand the right hand is a figure of speech. It refers to a place of prominence, to a place of power, to a place of honor. You see, Jesus was in that glorified state before coming to earth. Now he went back to the Father, back to a position of honor. And did you notice when the angels spoke to the apostles, they told the apostles, this Jesus will come again? How do we know there will be a second coming? How do we know there will be a personal return of Jesus Christ? Here's one such passage. The angel said, in essence, just as sure as you saw him go, men will see him come. The Lord is coming back, and it will be a personal return. Remember in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus said that he will come with the angels. In John 14, Jesus said he was going to prepare a place and said what? I will come again. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Jesus, the Lord Himself, will descend. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul said, Jesus is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Make no mistake about it, the Lord is coming back. It will be a personal return. But that's not our point now.
What a fitting, triumphant, and victory ending to the life of Christ. It's a far cry from how it all began, right? Born in Bethlehem to peasant parents. His first bed was a feeding trough. While in infancy, his life was in danger. He often associated with the lowly and outcast of society, rejected by the religious leaders. There were times in his life when he was homeless. The birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Betrayed by a so-called friend, crucified on a cross as a common criminal, buried in a borrowed tomb. What a fitting ending, isn't it? Jesus came to earth in a very lowly manner, but He left in a glorious manner. His mission was accomplished. His purpose in coming was fulfilled. And right there on the Mount of Olives, before the eyes of the apostles, He slowly ascended into heaven. The idea seems to be that it was a slow rise. Contrast that with how the Lord had appeared over this 40-day period. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus was constantly showing Himself to the apostles. But He would instantly appear and then disappear on occasion. Well, contrast that with the slow rise of Jesus up into the clouds. And as He goes upward, He's still bestowing blessings upon the apostles. Isn't that an awesome thought? I want you to come back to Daniel chapter 7 with me for just a moment. Because in Daniel chapter 7, we have the reverse angle. Whereas Acts 1 shows us earth's point of view, Daniel 7 shows us heaven's point of view. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now remember what we've just read. In Acts 1, Luke gives the apostles' point of view. They were looking upward as He ascended into the clouds. Well, I wonder how it was once He left their sight, once He entered into heaven. That's where Daniel comes into play. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the coronation. He left the apostles and ascended to God the Father, who, figuratively speaking, was there with the angels of heaven, giving Him a round of applause for a job well done. He received dominion, glory, and a kingdom. We know from Acts 2 that the kingdom came into existence just 10 days after the ascension. Jesus now reigns as our King. He reigns as High Priest. He is our Mediator, Intercessor, our Advocate, seated at the right hand of God. Do you remember the vision that Stephen saw at the end of Acts 7 as they were stoning him to death? He looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. The one who was despised, the one who was reviled, the one who was rejected. Now reigning in heaven over His kingdom. How could you possibly talk about the life of Christ and omit the ascension? Let me ask you a question. beyond just this historical moment, is there any ongoing present day significance to the ascension? I want you to think about it. Yes, this happened on one particular day halfway around the world. But is there any abiding significance for you and me? Remember this morning we talked about what the resurrection proved. It proved several important points. Well, what about the significance of the ascension? Can you think of any significance? I can think of four things. Let me share these with you. Number one, the manner of the Lord's return. Remember Acts 1 verse 11 again. When Jesus ascended into heaven out of sight, the angel said of Jesus, He will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. That certainly pertains to you and me, doesn't it? The Lord is coming back one day. He may come back during our lifetime. Well, the ascension informs us how it will be. Just as He descended into the clouds, or ascended into the clouds, He will descend in the clouds. And so the manner of the Lord's return is a significant point concerning the ascension. Number two, the Lordship of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, you remember Peter was preaching that magnificent sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he talked about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Then in verse 36, we have that important word, therefore. Therefore, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Now follow my thought here. Peter has just been emphasizing that Jesus Christ, by the power of God, was raised from the dead and lifted up into heaven. The resurrection and the ascension. Then he says, therefore. Do you see, he's basing his conclusion on those events. Based on the fact that Jesus was raised, based on the fact that Jesus ascended, therefore, know for certain that God has made Him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ. So the ascension affirms His Lordship. Number three, the coming of the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said to the disciples, If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. You see, so long as Jesus was on earth in the flesh, the Spirit was being kept back. It was not until Jesus left that the Spirit came. Obviously, that had immediate significance for the apostles. It has ongoing significance for us. The coming of the Helper. And number four, the activity of Christ as High Priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, We have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens. It was necessary for Jesus to pass through the heavens to take His seat as High Priest. Now, what does a High Priest do? I want you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. This ought to be very, very encouraging to all of us. What exactly does a High Priest do? Now, remember, He's our High Priest right now. Notice chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's there acting as our intercessor, as one who can sympathize with us, to help us in times of need. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he elaborates even more. A high priest intercedes for the people by conquering death, by being raised back to life, and by ascending into heaven where he's now enthroned. Jesus is our perfect high priest. I love the way John put it in 1 John 2, verse 1. Do you remember how he described Jesus? He described Jesus as our advocate. That's a Greek word that had reference to a court of law. It referred to one who argued on behalf of another. If you were charged with a crime, let's say you were going to go on trial for some serious offense, what would you do? You would hire an attorney, right? And what would that attorney do for you? He would plead your case. He would argue your cause. He's there to defend you, right? Well, that's what this Greek word means. Jesus Christ, now enthroned, is our advocate. He's pleading our case. You know, don't think for a single second that Jesus is sitting idly in heaven, that his arms are folded. No, though he accomplished his work in the flesh, he has an ongoing purpose. He's still serving us today. That's certainly a significant point concerning the ascension. As I said, how could you possibly preach on the life of Christ and omit the ascension? The day when Jesus finally went back to be with the Father. He left physically, but his presence is overwhelmingly felt yet today. Jesus is in heaven, and his ascension affirms he's coming back one day. Well, as we conclude this sermon series, let me ask you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the time when Jesus does again appear in the clouds? If you miss heaven, you've missed it all. You have fair warning. Just as surely as he left, he will come again. If you're not prepared, here's how you can get prepared. By obeying the gospel. Hebrews 5, verse 9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Turn from your sins in repentance. Boldly confess him as the Son of God and be immersed in water for or unto the forgiveness of sins. Then and only then will you contact the blood of Christ and receive pardon. You know, that answer really hasn't changed in 2,000 years. The Jews in Acts 2 asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter responded, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Peter went on to say, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? If not, why not? I'm thankful to report that 3,000 Jews did it that very day. Will there be one here that will do it tonight? It's one thing to believe that Jesus lived. It's one thing to say, yes, he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. But it's something entirely different to truly and fully devote yourself to him. You do that through your obedience, and you can start the process right now as together we stand and sing.